copyright forum of Christian leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
I know moonlight, I've seen starlight, I will lay this body down. I walk through the graveyard, I will lay this body down. I lay in the grave and stretch wide my arms. I will lay this body down.
The blues, it's an impulse to keep the painful details of episodes of a brutal experience alive in one's aching consciousness, to finger its jagged grain, finger against the grain, and to transcend it, not by the consolation of philosophy, but by squeezing from it a near-tragic, near-comic lyricism. As a form, the blues is a personal chronicle of catastrophe expressed lyrically. It's a revised saying from Ralph Ellison, the African-American writer-poet, living with music, jazz writings. The root of most American music are the African-American spirituals. If you will, imagine a tree, and beneath the ground are all the roots, and that roots are blues, ragtime, jazz, hip-hop, rap, R&B, and all those, the roots are the spiritual, and out of that, through the trunk, through the limbs, through the branches, are all those different types of music and different genres of music. The African-American spirituals were created by the enslaved Africans in America. I could go on for days about spirituals. It's amazing. It's rich history and so many components to it. I'm going to stay on track. It's kind of hard for me to do. I'm going to really try. But I want to just talk briefly the aspects that really deal with and inform and are derived, the blues were derived from. So, sorrow songs, first of all. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Glory, hallelujah. Such songs as Massa Gonna Sell Us Tomorrow. Can you imagine singing that while working? The Africans were brought to America in a strange land, strange language, treated not as fully human. Their culture was taken away from them, but they brought with them their musical instinct and their musical abilities. And with it, in the midst of this, one of the darkest periods of American history, created this beautiful music that stands the test of time. And in the midst of these sorrow songs, that's what they expressed. It was a hard life. It was a horrific life. It was an oppressed life. There was all sorts of inhumane things going on and happening to them. And in the midst of it, they would lament and they would sing of their sorrow and sing of their life situation through their music. I want to give you an example of one that the great vocalist Vera Hall sings, Trouble So Hard.
Oh, Lord, trouble so high. Oh, Lord, trouble so high. Don't nobody know my trouble but God. Don't nobody know my trouble but God. Went down the hill the other day. So God happy and stayed all day. Oh, Lordy, trouble so hard. Oh, Lordy, trouble so hard. Don't nobody know my trouble with God. Don't nobody know my trouble with God. Oh, Lordy, so high. Ooh, Lordy, my trouble so high. Went in the room, didn't stay long. Looked on your bed and brother was dead. Ooh, Lordy, my trouble so high. Ooh, Lordy, my trouble so high. Don't nobody know my trouble with God. Don't nobody know my trouble with God. Ooh, Lordy, trouble so high. Ooh, Lordy, trouble so high.
Yes, and it was. So they had the lament songs. They just really sang about what they were going through. But they also had work songs. They usually worked from 4 in the morning to 4 in the afternoon. And so they would sing while they worked. But it was with an intent. Sometimes it was just to sing to make the day go by. In one of the diaries of the mistress of the plantation, the master's wife, she said, oh, they must just enjoy life. They're always singing. She had no idea of what was going on. And certainly they would sing to make the day go by, but they also were singing to spread messages. So if someone was pregnant, another slave on another plantation, and people were wondering, wonder if the baby came, they would sing Mary had a baby in another one of the diaries. They said, they're always singing about Mary and the baby. Well, it was a way of saying that Matilda on the next plantation had a baby. So they would sing, Mary had a baby. Mary had a baby, yes, Lord. Mary had a baby, yes, yes, Lord. So they said, ah, Matilda had a baby. Because you couldn't really hold conversations while working. And they would sing mock songs, too. I mean, you know, the early movies that you see, they're always just smiling and happy to be there. And that's not the case. Some of them did do that because life made life easier, but you know, you couldn't go up to an overseer and start telling them off. So they would sing right in front of their face. I got a robe, you got a robe, all God's children got a robe. When I get to heaven, gonna put on my robe and gonna march all over God's heaven. Heaven, heaven, everybody talking about heaven ain't going there, heaven. So they would open up right in the middle. Because, let's be real, there was a vast difference, a gulf difference between the Christianity that was preached and the Christianity that was practiced. And this young man is nowhere near, anywhere near, in any way, shape, or form. He's my friend, so I know I can do it. But then also another time was escape songs. So they would use the songs and music to go towards liberation. And liberation meant freedom, and freedom meant freedom going to the South or going to Canada, but it also meant sometimes freedom of heaven, passing from this life to another. So they would sing sometimes, I couldn't hear nobody pray, oh, I couldn't hear nobody pray, way down yonder by myself, I couldn't hear nobody pray. And they'd say, oh, they're you know, singing about praying again. And it would be a way that the attempt towards freedom of running away failed. And so they would say, wow, come here, nobody pray. Or they would sing Steal Away. And they would sing Steal Away. And Steal Away meant two things. Either go into the secret worship meetings, because 2 to 3 slaves were not allowed to be alone without a white person present. So when they would want to have their meetings, they would steal away in the middle of the night and go into the woods. And so they would say, Steal Away. And that would be a message, ah, tonight we're going to have a camp meeting. Woods. If you've ever seen the movie Glory, right before they go for the final big battle, they have a campfire where Denzel Washington betrays the soldier and others are singing. That's very similar to what the enslaved Africans in America were doing during their worship service, testifying and singing. But it also meant steal away. Hey, we're going to run away, not to a worship service, but run away to be free. And the difference was, if it was sung slow, it would mean one thing. If it was sung in faster tempo, they would know. So it was great. It also was Nat Turner's alert song. So if you don't know who Nat Turner is, look it up, and you'll get the gist of what his mission was definitely about. Same thing with Swing Low, Sweet Chariot. Sometimes when they would sing it slow, it would mean that someone's on their way home to heaven, dying. but if they sang it fast, and it's one day we're going to be free. So those are, as I said, we could spend days talking about the lyrics, the music, the rhythm, the messages, all the different aspects of the spirituals, but I really want to get to the blues, and the blues specifically in the garden. So out of these great African-American spiritual became the blues. The African-American spiritual, the root of most American music, sings of the quest for freedom. History tells us that Emancipation Proclamation changed the legal status of the African prisoners of forced labor system in American slavery. In fact, freedom came much later. From the perspective of these Africans, what the Emancipation Proclamation brought was a solemn reality of a freed life, still tightly wrapped in oppression. This kind of freedom was not the freedom for which they hoped, fought, and prayed for. The blues, which is the offspring of the African-American spiritual, sang of the burden of this newfound freedom. So just to clarify, the African-American spiritual talks about the burden of this freedom. One day I'll be free. One day in the great by and by, my children's children will be free. After the Emancipation Proclamation, it was the burden of this newfound freedom. It was not what they had prayed for and hoped for. They thought equality. They thought justice. That did not come with Lincoln's signing of the Emancipation Proclamation at all. And so this new burden of this freedom, can you imagine? All these hundreds of years, you're finally free, and this is what freedom looks like. So grief, sadness, abandonment, loneliness, pain, and suffering were the solemn reality of their lives. It remained. The newly liberated Africans was, in most cases, still viewed and treated as only partly human and certainly not American, not until the Civil Rights era. Their skin's complexion, this is very important, served as their easily identifiable passport. There was no running and hiding. Mm-hmm. If you could pass for it, if you were fair enough and had features that you could, but in most cases, it wasn't like they say, now are you African, are you black? They knew. And so it was easy identifiable passport. Life was hard, and in the midst of the struggle to endure life in a different way, the liberated slaves, once again, use their musical instincts and gifts to create a body of music that points to the reality of life and the struggle. And that music lives. Ain't robbed no train, ain't done no hanging crime. Just tell them slave to the blues, even found that man of mine. Blues, do tell me, do I have to die a slave? Do you hear the screaming? You're going to take me to my grave. If I could break those chains and let my worried heart go free. Well, it's too late now. The blues have made a slave of me. You see me raving. You hear me crying. Oh, Lord, this wounded heart of mine. Folks, I'm a grieving from head to my shoes. I'm a good-hearted woman, but I'm still chained to the blues. Sung by the great Ma Rainey, slave to the blues. And the blues were a forerunner to African-American gospel. At first glance, the blues do not look or seem sacred. But once you take a deeper, longer look, it's clear that the blues have spiritual tensions. We talked about the emancipation, the forerunner to African-American music. If you think of the blues and you think of African-American gospel music, you have to think of Thomas Dorsey. Thomas Dorsey was a blues musician, and some of his lyrics early on would still make some of our most colorful rappers blush. Even today, his lyrics were, whoa. And he was saved and became a Christian. And he wanted to sing about a savior. So what did he do? Did he start writing classical music? No. He started writing about his savior in the blues music that he knew. And it was just it was not accepted widely. It was not embraced. And he just didn't know what else to do. This was the music he loved. This was the God he loved. And he wanted to communicate it. And it wasn't until something tragic happened that it was accepted, the music in a different way, and he is called the godfather, the grandfather. hour of gospel music. I want you to take a little time, and this is going to be about 6 minutes, but it's really important to understand this crucial step between spirituals, blues, and then gospel, and then we're going to come back around to the blues and look at it through a theological lens. This is Tommy Dorsey's story. The last verse, which will lead us into the blues in the Old Testament. When the darkness appears, and the night draws nigh, and the day is almost past and gone, at the river I stand, guide my feet and hold my hand. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. Redemptive blues, also known as African American gospel. Lament. We really don't know how to lament, do we? Part of it is we don't know how to be silent. But an unlikely hero, a shepherd boy who will become a king, teaches us how to lament. David's lament. When we hear David's lament, especially while he was running around as a fugitive from King Saul and being helped by Saul's son, Jonathan, we hear the blues. His first blues poem, his first blues song, his first blues song was about the death of King Saul and Jonathan. You think, really? You're going to sing a blues about a man who tried to kill you? We could understand Jonathan because the Bible tells us of the great love. But yet in the morning of that, David loved King Saul and felt betrayed and abandoned by him. And here you hear this great singer, this great poet, this great blues man singing lament over loss and doing it unabashedly. We go to Job's grief. We all know about Job. That brother, sure enough, had the blues. I had a right to have the blues. Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, a man is conceived. Let the day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds swell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb, and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breast that I should nurse? For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. The lyrics above are composed and sung by the great blues singers, one of the greatest blues singers of all time, Job, and it's found in the third chapter. And this is which theologian and jazz pianist Dr. William Egger calls a blues book among a few, such as Ecclesiastes, which is wisdom. Job's sacred words were sung truthfully about the depth of his reality, and that is the purest form of the blues. No sugarcoating. Let the darkness appear. No sugarcoating. No dancing lightly over. No, you know, insincere thoughts. It's raw. It's real. That's what's going on. And then we go to Jeremiah, whose name we know as the weeping prophet, moved to tears over the transgressions of his countrymen, preached 40 years, and really did see little, if any, visible results. You preachers, can you imagine? 40 years. No revival, no change, no repentance. And he wept. And he weeps openly and raw. But then we come to Jesus in the garden, which really, I hope, will help us all understand the deeper meaning of the blues. It's an amazing journey from the African-American spirituals to the blues to the gospel. But they didn't own the blues. The blues started way before. It started when we reached for the fruit on the tree. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was abandoned, filled with despair. Jesus begins the song, this great blues song in Gethsemane. He instructs his disciples to sit down while he goes to pray. He takes Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and goes into the garden. He knows this is the last stage of the journey. He knows this is it. It's game day, if you will, if you're a sports fan. His journey to the cross is very near, and he wants to be among these three while he prays. Keep in mind, these three, Peter, James, and John, had just witnessed the mountain, the transfiguration. And so the Mount of Transfiguration. So they had witnessed this amazing glory of Jesus. And a short time later, while he's in deep anguish, deathly grieved, and Jesus is troubled and overwhelmed with the burden of sorrow, they sleep. He goes to them three times. My soul is very sorrowful of sin. What's going on to experience? He said, even to death, remain here and watch with me, it says in Matthew 26. He was about to fill and experience his father's full wrath, terrible, vengeance, all-consuming fire. Wrath as a punishment for our sin. I can't even imagine the weight of his fear, of his weight of his terror, and the horror of God's dreadful curse. And he continues, and comes back to them. Will you watch and pray with me? They sleep. He's alone. And he cries out, falls on his face praying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. This cup is the cup of suffering of Jesus. He cries out loud with prayers and supplication to the only one, his Father, who could save him from death. After a time, Jesus comes back for a final time, finds him sleeping. So could you not watch with me an hour? Watch and pray that you will not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus knows his disciples, he knows us. And he was preparing, even as the betrayer was on his way with a kiss. Finally, Jesus says, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Jesus had prepared. He's the one that the great spiritual says, I'll go down and die. Prepare me one body. I'll go down. Prepare me one body like man. I'll go down and die. It's time. That African-American spiritual speaks of it. I'll go instead of you, instead of me. And he was alone and abandoned. And in this moment, what does he do? He gives us a great gift as a blues singer. He shows us his humanity. He shows us his true humanity. He shows us what struggle looks like, what feels like. He cries the blues. He moans the blues. He becomes the blues. And he honors the struggle while allowing us to see his tensions. Jesus, man of sorrows, who is acquainted with grief, is singing what Du Bois calls in his book, The Soul of Black Folks, sorrow songs. We talked about that, lament songs. Jesus embraces the tension, embraces the pain, embraces the grief, and prays in a loose 16 blues form. He's transparent. He is real. He is true. He is singing the blues for you and I. He speaks of that abandonment. He speaks of the loss of human connection, the loss of godly connection. He talks about right there in the garden what that looks like, what that means for him. And in the midst of his struggle, in the midst of abandonment, in the midst of his grief, what does he say? He laments, he cries, he moans, but ultimately he says what all of us who have embraced Christ and his cross will have to say and should say, not my will, but thine be done. In the midst of your struggle, in the midst of darkness, whatever blues that come upon your life, it is all right to cry and to sing and to moan, If Jesus has a beautiful example of it at a very high cost. But ultimately, we also have to follow what he did. Which means if we are going to take up the cross and follow him, we have to say, not our will, Lord, but thine be done. David had to go on and become king. Job didn't understand it, but he said, I will still praise thee. I will still bless you, Lord, though you slay me. Jeremiah continues after coming out of a dungeon and continues and dies in the same town he's preached for 40 years. But the thing about the garden that I absolutely love is that he asked the question, if this cup can pass, there is nothing wrong with us. In our blues moment, in the darkness, in the painful, it's not a lack of faith. It's not doubting to say, can this pass? Can you take this away? Jesus knew the answer. I love that he asked. I love that he asked. And in the dark and terrible times, we can ask. But that's God's business, is it not? And he goes on. The betrayer comes with a kiss. He goes through the trial. He's hung on the cross. And then repeats one of the greatest blues lines of his ancestor. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The greatest blues line ever written, ever sung. Turned away from his father, not separated, but turned around so he would fill and carry that burden of all our sin. The blues are not just someone sitting whining. The blues is not someone just telling their story. The blues teach us that if we embrace this life, we have to endure what this life can bring. God's words teaches us that if we embrace Christ and his cross, we must also embrace what the cross represents and brings. Jesus tells us to take up our cross and follow him. We must drink of the cup which God gives us, that bitter, bitter cup. We must drink of it knowing that Jesus went before us, that he recognized the struggle to obey, the struggle to endure, the struggle to continue, and the struggle to relinquish our will and our way. It is the same Jesus who sends a comforter who is in the garden. And in the garden of our blues, he will be our comfort and our comforter. As the saying goes, you cannot have Resurrection Sunday without the darkness and the pain of Good Friday. The blues sung mournfully in the garden teach us that through the horror of the darkest, blackest night, in the midst of the shadow of death, there is light ever present, joy in the midst of sorrow, and hope in the midst of the blues. It really is. And his question was, is there really a difference between the blues and complaining? Yeah, I say, oh, it's cold outside. I don't know that we're sorrowful about that it's cold outside. I don't know that our heart is aching and breaking because it's cold outside. It might be an inconvenience. It might get on our nerves. It might want the light and the warmth of the sun. So I think, number one, it has to do with the posture of the heart. We really look at the root of our complaints. It shows us a lot about ourselves. And one of those roots are ungratefulness, isn't it? Whereas lament and the blues is really about your heart is breaking. It's about an emotion that you cannot escape. You put on a sweater, you're not talking so much about how chilly it is now. With lament, it's something you can't escape. There's no band-aid. There's nothing you can do to change it. It is the state of your life as it is. And Jesus shows us that. Even the way he talks to his disciples. I would have said, boo-boos, weren't you just at the Mount of Transfiguration? Didn't you see me in all of my glory? Get up and why am I? I'm all alone. This is it. I'm doing it for you. He doesn't do that. He just continually asks for human connection, for community, for fellowship. And some of us in our lives, we do that. And the answer is no. It's not that those three disciples didn't care. They were tired. They knew who he was, all-powerful Jesus. And they fell asleep. They couldn't watch and pray with him. But in the midst of those abandonment, that, yeah, it's a heart posture, and it's also something you can't escape. It's a true emotion that stays with you. That's a great question. The question is, to ask about the gentleman's asking about the conversion of the enslaved Africans in America. And it's really layered. I mean, I think even in 2013, you know, everyone thinks the slaves were just loving Jesus and going on. Listen, there are a couple things. Life was easier if you perpetrated what they would view as a fraud. There's a vast gulf of the Christianity that was preached, that was practiced. If I were there, I would be like, you want me to what? Embrace this God, and this is the God you worship, and this is how you're treating one of his creations? I would not be running towards the church or the cross. So some of them, if you read their testimonies, they just played the roles, and they held on to their African religions. Number two, some of them, the Bible is God's word, and it can penetrate anything. And so some of the slaves started in a childlike. They would go with their mistress or master down to the church to carry their water or fan them or their handkerchief. And they would hear these amazing stories and say, maybe the same God will part the Red Sea and lead us to a promised land like he did for Moses. Maybe the same God will lock the jaws of the lion like he did for Daniel, and he'll lock the jaws of oppression. And so it was that. Some of the slaves had to read because there was an HBO or ESPN. So what did you do in entertainment during that time? You played music or you read books. So after dinner, they would teach a slave to read because why should I read when I have a slavery? So they would teach him to read, and they would read the Bible or read stories, and the slave would go to onto the field and say, I just heard this wonderful story. So reading the slave testimonies and the master and mistress diary too is very important. You get to understand all these different levels. It was the power of the Holy Spirit that these precious people embrace the religion of their oppressors. It's just mind-boggling. But the Lord still used it in a mighty way. And then there were those that really, really converted. And the most important thing that still is a myth today, and I was on a panel with a great theologian, and he kept going on and on about that one of the blessings to African-American people was slavery so that they came to know Christ. And I was like, you're a theologian. Can you go back and read Acts? The Ethiopian eunuch, it says he went back to Africa. What did he do? Tell him the good news. Let's look at your history. Look at the Bible. There was Christianity in Africa before slavery. But it's amazing that, like God does in our own life, takes something terrible and creates beauty out of it, and uses that the music of his precious people to stand the test of time. Joe Borjak, he was befuddled. He would say, why, Americans, are you imitating European classical music when you have this beautiful folk music of these oppressed people, and you're not using it? And he did use it, didn't he, in his symphonies. So, Bonhoeffer, every time he came, he went to Abyssinian Church in Brooklyn. He wanted to hear this music. It was like the Europeans. Then the Americans. But yeah, there was many ways they came to faith, and it's quite interesting how. And that just, again, shows the power of the unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And plantation owners had a revival in their own heart because slavery was the dividing line. Some of them weren't able to just, cast off, we're not really growing. They really had to come to grips with, God the Creator. Did God create something that looks human, that is human, that bleeds the same way, that is less than who he desired them to be, that we desire them to be? So, there was amazing things going on. The main thing is, the main way, and it is the missionaries, traveling missionaries that come to the plantations. And I love one testimony of this missionary. She went up to the master, and he was not, they don't need to learn the Bible. They don't need, all they need to know is slave, obey your masters, and that's the only scripture verse they need to know. Not you know, Brigger Yoga set the press rate, not that verse, but the, you know, Slave Obey Your Masters. And so she said, oh yeah, that's what I want to do. Absolutely. Said, okay, go. And she would go in, and when the overseers were away, she would be banging them over the head with this verse. But when they would leave, she would start talking about true freedom and liberation in Jesus Christ. So the missionaries that came along, and then some plantation owners were free for them to learn the Bible because they just thought, they'll make them a more organic, holistic slave. So, yeah. But it's amazing all the different ways it came to